It has been said many times that the act of opening your Bible is literally reading other people's mail. If you think about just the 27 letters of the New Testament, they were written by 8 or 9 different guys, none of whom you and I have ever met in person. They were written to different men like Gaius, preachers like Timothy, or churches like Corinth, none of which are you or me or us. They were written on the other side of the world, and they were written 2,000 years ago. And so we are literally reading something from another time and to another people. I am constantly amazed, however, at how wonderfully relatable it is. Though we be so different and so far away, we are in many ways exactly the same as they. We are all trying to learn how to fight personal sin and do better for the Lord, just like them. And you can open up and read about that easily. We are seeking a Savior, Jesus, to redeem and restore us, just like they. We want to be righteous and worship in lawful, godly churches, just as they did. And they're trying to get to heaven, and you're trying to get to heaven. And the relatability is easy. But not always. Because it was a different people in a different time and in a different place, some of what is in the New Testament is actually very difficult to relate to. Things like Judaism. They were trying to learn how to come out of a time where God approved one law one day, and then the very next day, He's approving a completely different law. Have you ever lived through anything like that? No. Dealing with Judaism, very different than today. They had to understand the idea of spiritual gifts and how the Holy Spirit would give miraculous abilities to people and they could pass along those gifts, could the apostles. We don't experience that. And so we have to be really careful, don't we, when we read passages about the workings of the Holy Spirit because of how different things are. But I think of all the lists you could make of New Testament concepts that I really struggle to connect to, at the very top of that list would have to be this. We talk at times about what it means to be a Christian today and the persecutions we must be willing to face and the sacrifices we must be willing to make. And there is persecution and there are sacrifices, but let's get real. We have no idea what it would have been like to be a servant of God in the first century and in the Bible lands. Their persecution, and I'll just give you a few things to think about, was so intense, so incredible. It's difficult to relate. I mean, the government was just murdering people left and right. If you think about Matthew through Revelation, the story of the birth of Jesus, all the way through to Revelation, you have about 100 years. Your New Testament covers about 100 years of first century history. It opens with Herod killing babies, just murdering little boys, so that the will of God could not be fulfilled, the promise of a Messiah that would come. It ends in Revelation with martyrs. You know what a martyr is, right? These are people who were beheaded or in other ways tortured and murdered because they announced the name of Jesus. I am immediately thankful that I live in a time where that is not an imminent risk. But it becomes difficult to relate to the things that they had to deal with. Angry mobs were always a possibility. You ever had anybody angry at you because you believed in Jesus or stood for the Scripture? Maybe we've all experienced that. But let me ask you, have you ever had a mob of them just show up at your house and come in and grab you? Jason, the book of Acts records that in chapter 17, drags you out of your house because of the people you know, and brings you before a council who are just about ready to kill you for it. You ever experienced anything like that or seen it? I have not. Not in our culture. Maybe in our time on other parts of the planet, but not in our culture. Stephen was taken out into the streets and struck with rocks until he died. I don't even know what to say about that. I cannot imagine what that would have been like. It was very different. And there were very few success stories on earth. It would be great if all these people somehow survived all of this. And ultimately, as the rocks were thrown at Stephen, they just froze in midair and dropped to the ground. And he stood up trying. That's not what happened. They were persecuted and they suffered and they actually died. Several passages come to mind. I thought about, of course, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians when he talked about how many times he was struck by rocks and how many times he was beaten upon the back and head for his faith. Many, many times. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Sure, there are some first century salvation and triumph stories. Not many, but a few. But overwhelmingly, you read about things like this. I'm in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 36. Others, Hebrews 11:36, experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. One of the best phrases in the entirety of the scripture, men of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, all of these having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, but God has provided something better for us. And he's talking about heaven. I mean, they just lost everything, chased out of town, living in caves, because they believe the same thing you believe. That is difficult to relate to. But not impossible. You see, what I'm talking about is the intensity and the manner at which they were persecuted. The intensity was on a government level. The manner was an attack against the flesh and arrest and beatings and murder. And no, as Hebrews 12 said, you have not yet suffered to the point of shedding blood. No promises going forward, brothers and sisters. No promises. But you have not yet suffered in that kind of a way. But in another sense, there are some things about this that are constant. And there are some related ways where the intensity might be different. But we are persecuted and afflicted and mistreated because we are Christians. Here are a few things that the scripture teaches that would be timeless. This is something that God's people in any culture and time would have to be ready to face. We will be hated because of Jesus' name. Would you open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 10? This doesn't change. The way that hateful people behave and what they are legally able to do to you, that's different today. I am very thankful that that is different in our time and culture. But the idea of them wanting harm upon you and wanting to stop you, that continues. Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 22, I think he's more or less addressing his apostles in their ministry here, but follow along. In Matthew 10 and 22, you will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Jesus told them in another place, they will hate me, so they will hate you. Now keep moving forward to verse 32. Jesus said, not talking about the 12 now, he's talking about all of us. Everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. If you say Jesus' name and you stand up for what Jesus teaches, there are people who don't want to hear it and don't want you to influence their lives. That happens every day. We will never escape that. And sometimes it happens very, very close to us. Pick up in verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He, verse 37, who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. In other words, you want to hang on to everything you have today, you'll lose your soul. But some of us may have to lose our lives. For my sake, he said, you will find it. Sometimes I think it would have been easier for a government to just arrest me and beat me than to have to stand face to face with people I love, family members and close friends, and be rejected by them, disowned and mistreated, because I'm standing for what the Bible teaches and they're not. That doesn't go away. We will constantly have to make our stand, and we will be hated even by those whom we love so incredibly and dearly. Here's a second idea. There will always be, on a larger scale, ridicule for people who stand for the truth. Anybody who stands in a river where every bit of water in that river is rushing this way at 10 miles per hour and you fail to move, you will feel the pressure of that, and the river will constantly be wanting to move you downstream. And if you don't, you've got a fight on your hands, and that never changes. Open your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, and again, I'm not trying to say, and I want to be really careful with this, that I know exactly what it was like to be a first century Christian, because things never change. The intensity is different. The way that the world is able to hate us and ridicule us is different. And we're blessed. In fact, you might just say you're lucky. I'm careful to use the term blessed as a first century Christian related to what it means to be a 21st century Christian. Because they were blessed too. We're fortunate. But here's something that all will still have to face in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 10. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me, Paul writes, at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord rescued me. So there's some deliverance. Now look at verse 12. You're here. You and I are in verse 12, not just Timothy. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Why? Look at verse 13. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And he goes on to talk about Scripture. Why will there always be persecution for Christians? Because things will always go from bad to worse. Cultures will always atrophy and degrade, and evil men and imposters will misrepresent, and most people will just pick up their feet and drift right on down the river. But when we don't, when we hold the same book and we talk about how it's still as powerful as ever and must be obeyed, people will ridicule you. You are hateful. You're a bigot. You feel like you're superior to everybody else. These are false names that we're called for standing. This doesn't change, and we have to be ready for ridicule. And then thirdly and finally, faith will always be proven through fire. That's not a first century concept. In the first century, it was true. You had to prove your faith by standing firm, even when it meant you were going to get hurt. It was going to cost you something. We live in a different time, but this has not changed. Open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. We will be in 1 Peter for a couple of the things we have going on in the latter portion of this morning's study. So head that direction. 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 7. 1 Peter 1 and 7. So that the proof of your faith, back up to verse 6, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is still how we prove it. I think it's a huge problem in 21st century Christianity that we think, oh, it's so different now, you know, and the persecutions are so different, and we don't face the same things, and we glorify God in some other way, through peace and happiness and fun. Wait. We still glorify God the exact same way. By standing firm when the world doesn't want to hear it, by saying the name of Jesus when the world wants us to be quiet, and by being willing to prove who we are through trial, not through how cleverly we can avoid trial. I want you to think about that phrase. Sometimes I think we judge successful Christianity on how peaceably we're able to avoid confrontation. Is that what this text teaches? You prove it through fire. Chapter 2 helps us with that. Chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. God gets glory when we get slandered. Sit on that for about 10 seconds. God gets glorified when His people are attacked. Why? Because somebody's at least standing for the truth. And when people are attacking you and they're emotional and they're upset, that means they're thinking about it. And it may just be that people will find the truth through that very act of hatred against Christians as they consider those kinds of things. Persecution still influences God's people. Except we're in avoidance mode, when what we need to be in is courage mode and ready mode. If this was a Bible class, I would kind of go around the room and ask you, in what ways have you experienced something of this ilk in your stand against the Lord? I have to tell you guys, a couple of years ago, I was in a Bible study with a news anchor, local news anchor at the NBC affiliate in Beaumont. And he just said one day, he said, look, we're about to do a piece on this gay pride parade. Would you mind recording something like an interview that we can put on the air? And I said, sure. And he sent a guy over and we filmed about 5 minutes worth. They aired about 20 seconds worth, 20, 25 seconds. But, you know, it was fairly in context. I'm just sort of perusing Facebook a couple days later, and there's my face and some really mean things that someone said. They had found my picture, put it on there, spread it around the Beaumont area about what a sort of lie. I forget the term. I won't use it, whatever it was. But something, then they just sort of started digging in our website, found Dr. Buddy Payne's picture and put like a curse word in relationship to him. And we're just spreading around all these things. And look, to stand up for things like morality and heterosexual marriage and spiritual sanctity in the way you use your body, people will react with anger and hatred and meanness. Young people, if you go to public schools, even a tremendous and wonderful school system like Lyndale, there is an incredible commitment to immorality by young people. And when you stand for what is right and you denounce that kind of behavior, how do you expect them to react? You have condemned them with the truth. There are those who will make fun of you, those who will talk about it blatantly just to upset you, those who will ignore you. These are the kinds of things that God's people has been facing since the very beginning. When you have a co-worker or a boss who's heavily profane and godless and you ask them not to use profanity or you ask them to honor my faith and what's important to me, be ready for a reaction that's difficult. I remember trying that once. I worked for a guy, I was not preaching by the way, I worked for a guy who was very profane and I asked him if he could please watch his language and he got right here and let me have it. What did I expect? When we stand for the truth in a world that doesn't want to hear it, we have friends and family who disrespect God and they turn it around on us. We're the troublemakers in the family. We're the ones causing division at Thanksgiving dinner because we still believe that the Bible matters. That those things must be honored. And sadly, I have to tell you that sometimes this comes from God's own people. The most devastating thing that's ever been written to me was by an anonymous brother in Christ. And I hung on to that for a long time and had a difficult time letting that go. But when we stand for what's right and we're not willing to compromise and it's all about the Scripture, we have to be ready for people who will not accept us. But listen to these three things. One, we must not stop. Don't change, don't compromise, don't close the book, because even when people are angry with you and writing letters about you and posting Facebook memes about you and ignoring you, you have affected them on an emotional level, and they're having to find a way to process that. It just might bring glory to God through that. Number two, do not stop, because your brothers and sisters are watching you. We get our courage from one another. People who are willing to stand for worship and commitment even when their own family is disowning them. That's encouraging to God's people. Do not stop because you can change the world. Do not stop because your family is watching. And do not stop because Jesus, your King, is right here with you. And He is watching and He is listening. And Matthew 10:32 is still the best deal going. Jesus said, you confess my name on earth, I'll confess your name in heaven. And any opportunity to do that is something that we should readily embrace and stand for. Here's a text that I want us to finish with and sort of take a few points out of as we prepare to go about standing firm this week. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. I would like to read in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. And as we read these several verses, I want you to be looking for what you can use from this. Now, we've already prefaced this by saying that the kind of persecution that Peter and the Christians were facing in terms of intensity and attack on the human body was different. But in terms of it being a test of who you are, it's exactly the same. And so as we read verses 12 through 16, I want you to be looking for things you can utilize there to stay courageous. And then we'll talk about how to apply that. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. You see anything in there you can use? Let me go ahead and get your mind headed in the direction I think will benefit us most on how we're going to use this. I like to challenge on Sunday mornings you something you might want to try to do this week. And it's not going to be, let's make a bunch of marriages, one man, one woman, Steve and whatever signs and march down Linda. We're not going to do that. All right. We are going to stand for what's right, and we're going to keep preaching the truth, and we're going to be willing to have conversations with people. But really, I'm preaching this lesson this morning not because a government's about to come knocking on your door, but because of the Bible classes we're doing this quarter. Sunday morning Bible class is on what topic? Personal evangelism. The willingness to have some conversations with people. The willingness to hand out material no matter what they think or if they throw it on the ground or what they have to say about it. The willingness to sit down with somebody and study the truth, and many times they will accept it, but sometimes people will spit in your face and people will reject you. And I think we have this great fear. It's like the largest fear in our time, that people won't like me. How will I function then? Welcome to the fires. Welcome to the life. Also, we're studying the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 and the idea of being blessed, feeling a sense of fulfillment even when we're persecuted and we suffer. Those are two things we have going on right now. So here's some things I want to share with you. Number one, do not be surprised. If we are going to be effective in preaching and having that really difficult conversation with that family member who really needs to change their life, that conversation we've been putting off, or if we're going to hand material to someone who just looks like they're the roughest diamond that's ever been and there may be no hope for them, we have to get over this shock that hits us when things don't go well. In the text in verse 12, it says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." And I think this was me for a long time. When people didn't want to hear what I had to say, I thought I was the only one in the world going through this, and I couldn't believe the kind of difficulty I was having to put up with. But let me tell you, when your mentality changes, and you stop being so surprised and shocked, and you start appreciating what you're doing, and you stop trying to avoid confrontation, you can start changing people's lives. We need a new culture among God's people. A culture where we expect that this will be tough. And we expect that most of the people we study the Bible with will not become Christians because of the influence of the world. But we're willing to fight for it anyway because this is our test. And we're not trying to avoid it. Number one, let's get over the shock and awe business, you know? That we can't believe that it's actually come to somebody losing a relationship or losing their job or losing some influence because of this. Number one, don't be surprised. This is God's will for us to be different, strangers and aliens in this world. Number two, keep on rejoicing. Once I get through being shocked that this is a little tougher than I thought it was and that I'm going to have to do things that I don't exactly want to do, now I can change my attitude and start rejoicing. Verse 13. Verse 12 said, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeals. Verse 13 says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultations. Now, as my suffering goes up, my rejoicing goes up. How is that possible? Let me just say that if that just sounds like the oddest thing you've ever heard in your life, it just means you need to reevaluate this topic. There'll be people in the audience who say, no, I get it. You know, we have to suffer and we have to make sacrifices and that's a part of it. But when I say to you that the more you have to go through for who you are, the more you have something to rejoice in, and that just makes no sense, we've got some study to do. Because God's people consider it such an honor to say His name. Such a privilege to go to somebody who is completely lost in the world and serve them something they need. It is such a privilege to do that. That no matter what they say back to me, or strike me, or hurt me, or hug me, I'm still rejoicing. Because I get to fulfill the great deal of Matthew chapter 10. I'm confessing His name in a world of sinners, and He will confess mine. And is that not exactly what the end of verse 13 is saying? At the revelation of His glory, you may result with exhortation. Keep on rejoicing. That's Matthew 5. That's the Beatitudes. Blessed are they, even in insult and persecution and mistreatment, because ours is the kingdom of heaven. We're a part of the church of Christ. We stand in that with honor. Look in James 1. I've always considered, as often as we've studied James, the opening to James 1 to just be one of the most peculiarly worded starts to any letter. Because in our time and culture, it just doesn't make much sense to us. In James chapter 1, he opens with verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. What? How does that make sense? That's exactly what Peter's saying, though. The more trials you face, the more challenging it is. If it's for the right reasons and you're approaching it in the right way, the more you rejoice, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, I'm going to say something bold here, and if you disagree with me on this, let's converse about it. This passage says that we need confrontation. We need the trials. We need to make the difficult decisions and have to deal with the very difficult outcomes. We need to be rejected. We need to be hurt. Because that's what it means to stand for Jesus, and that's the way the response is. But here's the point. The more that you are tested and tried, as Peter said, the more that you face, the stronger you become. And the stronger you become, the more mature you become. And the more battles you face, the better warrior you are. And if there are people in this room who figured it out, you got it all figured out. You've lived in Lindale a long time. You know where all the landmines are. You don't mention that religion. You don't talk to those people who sit on that side of the restaurant. You know exactly how to work through your job and not make anybody uncomfortable. And you have found the butter tub of sliding through this thing. You may not be a Christian. Christians aren't looking to avoid confrontation. We're looking to address it properly. Address it with love and care and consideration and with tact and timing. But we want that because we need those things to glorify God. And we're not so shocked by it as we used to be. That's the idea of James 1, an embracing of these conversations. Now go back with me to 1 Peter and let me add a third thing to this. One, we need to get over the shock and awe factor so we won't be so inclined to try to avoid it. Number two, we need to have the right attitude that feels blessed to even be a part of it. And then here comes a third idea. We just said it. Verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. All right. I just have to pause before I read the rest of this verse. I think it's one of the most awe-inspiring and unexplainable phrases in all of Peter's letters. But verse 14 said, if you are reviled, and again, that's the same as fiery ordeal in verse 12, sufferings, verse 13. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. I got nothing. If you could look at my notes, there's nothing. I don't know how to explain that. I don't know how to put into words for you or for myself, what it means. Let me go back to it. I can't even put it in my own wording. The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. But I'll have you consider this. I'm working on something for a little series we'll do in a few weeks. In fact, tomorrow night and Tuesday night and Wednesday night, I've been invited to speak at a vacation Bible school at Timberland Drive in Lufkin. And I thought they were going to give me something easy like, you know, love God and this little light of mine, they gave me temple imagery through Bible history. What? Wow. Okay, that's all I can say. But I think it's helped me understand this phrase. God's people, the church, we are the temple of God. We are God's dwelling place on this earth. We are the way that people outside can get connected to God. They do so by going to the temple. We are the temple of God. And the temple of God was always filled with the glory of God. You remember when the priest couldn't even enter the tabernacle because the glory of God prevented them? Do you remember when the glory of God descended on the temple and illuminated the place? Or the mountain of Sinai or Eden? That's you. The glory of God is on you as His people. We are lights. Matthew chapter 5, please. Matthew 5 addresses both ideas that we need to see here. The first one is back to the idea of feeling blessed to be a part of this. I feel so fortunate to be a part of being the dwelling place of God. In Matthew chapter 5, again, we get to verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, because we're the temple. We are His kingdom. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. And then he says, verse 14, you are the light of the world. I think I grew up with this false concept of what that meant. I think I thought that it meant that if I just walked down the street with a Bible, everybody would just smile at me like, look at that little light right there. That light over here, we could use a little more light in the room. And I would open the Bible and everybody's eyes would get this big. And I would just start reading. And look, I do have little daydreams of what it would be like if that's the kind of country we lived in. You ever thought about that? Everybody loved God. Everybody loved the Bible. And we just all brightened up. But that's not what he means in Matthew 5. He means that this world is really, really dark. And it seems like, if it's even possible, darkness is getting darker. Somebody has to represent the presence of God here. And the darkness hates the light. But some will be drawn to it. I feel blessed to be a part of it. Here's the thing. If I ask everybody in the room one at a time, do you feel blessed to be a part of the kingdom? Everybody here would say yes, right? But what if we came back and said, why are you acting like you aren't? What do you mean I'm acting like I'm not a part of the blessed? Constantly trying to avoid being different. Constantly trying to keep that light nice and dim so we just mix in with everybody. That is an ashamed approach to what it means. This little light of mine. Where's Ella? If I get her keyed up, she'll start. I'm going to let it shine. What does that mean? It means this. That's what it means. But we feel blessed to be a part of it. Back in our text, two more things. 1 Peter, please. Chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. We glorify God by this. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, verse 16, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. And this is the big picture that I think can really change the way we think. It is about me in a sense, right? I mean, when you stand up for what's right, you are being a Christian, and that is kind of about you. And I think there's a sense in which you think, look, I'm doing the right thing and that matters. When we talk to people about the gospel, or we confront them about what they're doing, it's also about those people. We're trying to save those folks. And it's about us doing what's right, and it's about them. But isn't it all the more so beyond that? Isn't it just about glorifying God? Really what this is about is taking any opportunity we're given and bringing glory to the God of heaven. That's what verse 16 says. You glorify God in this name. That is, by this authority. When you preach the Bible, you preach God. When you read Scripture, you read God. When you share the Word, you share God. He gets the glory from us along the way. And this is our chance to glorify Him. What passage were we reading earlier? Was it chapter 2, verses 11 and 12? Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, so it's not really going well in the moment, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. I'm going to be in front of Jesus one day. And I can take no credit for what I hope that he says, but I hope he says it anyway. I hope he says, "Chris, look over there." And I hope he points to some guy who I knew years ago who hated me, who rejected what I preached or taught, who ran away, who harbored anger, and who was doomed. I tried to help him. He rejected it. I hope Jesus points at someone like that and says, "You kept working on that guy anyway. And can I tell you that that guy repented? And that guy is in heaven because of you." That's it. Somebody who was hateful and rejected and didn't want to hear it, but heard it anyway, and somehow found their way to heaven. Who gets glorified by that? Not me, not him, but God. Glorify God in this authority and in this name. And that leads us to our last and final thought. Go with me back to our text in chapter 4 and verse 19. Let me back up to verse 17. Our fifth point is verse 17. What is the outcome? Here's a question. Verse 17 says, okay, he's told us about not being ashamed and keeping the best attitude that we can and all this. And he gets to verse 17 and he asks a question. "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Now, what's the answer to that? I thought a lot about why he put this here. What is the outcome for those who do not obey? And then he kind of asks it again. "If it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will be the outcome of the godless man and the sinner?" What's the answer? They're going to be destroyed in hell. That's the answer. The godless people in this world, if they die in their sins, they will be destroyed forever. That's the outcome. So what ought our attitude be? I'm willing to take a chance. I'm willing to try something and have a conversation, and maybe there's no hope in this world, and maybe they'll never listen, and maybe it won't even begin to make a difference, but I already know the outcome. This person is lost. This person can't get loster. They're gone. Maybe I can bring them back. Not me. Maybe something can be said that they don't like to hear. It may shake them up and change their world. I'm this optimist. I have some preacher friends who've just gone, you know, full-fledged libertarian, guns and canned goods, and have just given up on this country altogether, and they're digging basements and mud huts and all. Look, I don't have any mud huts. I still believe that we can change this country. I know it will hurt. I know that we'll be rejected 9 out of 10 times that we try, but I think 1 out of 10 times years can make a real difference. And I know the outcome for the people around me now. They're lost. And I believe that if we can be courageous and we can consider the outcome and what is coming in the everlasting, we will be bold and we will be courageous. And I feel pity. When I received that letter a few years ago that basically asked me to go drown myself, I went through a really dark time. Man, I didn't know how do you handle when people hate you? How do you deal with it when they're like articulate in their hatred? I didn't handle it well. I thought it wasn't fair. I was surprised. I was shocked. And I did some things I shouldn't have done. I made a deal out of it I shouldn't have done. But you know, a few years later, something overtook me that's never gone away. Not a few years. It's only been a few years ago. A few months later. Pity. I feel pity on someone who would behave in such a godless manner. That person is lost. That's the outcome. And so my attitude changed. It wasn't, "I hope that person sits down across the desk from me one day so I can set this straight." And it became, "I just hope that person sits across the desk from me someday so we can make this right." Because I already know the outcome. And we need to fix it. And we become compassionate and courageous. Watch out for a Christian. You better watch out for a Christian who is courageous and compassionate. And that brings us to verse 19. We're going to close now. No one desires to be rejected. No one desires to lose things for their faith. But I know this much. "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God," there are no guarantees on how that will work out. Where's our country going? Will we be losing our freedom, our occupations? Will the IRS be attacking us because of where we worship? I don't know. It's not really relevant, is it? Not when you've made your choice. But I know this. Those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. I have given my life to God. I have given it over to His care. Men and women of whom the world is not worthy, trying to change us. So let me just say this as we conclude. Two things to leave you with and then we're done. When it comes to being willing to face opposition, will you remember these two things? One, evangelism. Take some shots this week. Try some conversation. Make some efforts. No matter how they react, you please God and you might help win a soul. And secondly, is there somebody here today who knows what they need to do? You know what the Bible teaches and you know what's right, but you also know that you have friends and family who won't understand. There will be people who will react with anger because they feel like your choice is a threat against their way of living. This will mean the end of friendships and people will reject you if you do it. And all you have going for you and all of that negative energy is that it will please the God of heaven. Accept this. Stand for this. All who desire to live godly in this age will be persecuted, but they'll also be saved. If we can help you be saved by obeying the gospel, come now as we stand and sing.